On Tuesday at Jam Club at Burnside Primary, Andy made an offer to the group that we would have a question box for any questions that the kids may have about the Christian faith, because his group had been asking lots of questions. And when that starts, I'm going to make some confident predictions. I confidently expect one of the questions to be, who made Adam, or was Adam real? That question will come up, because it always does. And then I rather fear that whenever the question is asked, Andy or Andrea will say, William, what do you think? And at that point, I'll say, God made Adam, but the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how that happened. And as for whenever they ask, was Adam real? I'll say, that's an interesting question over which Christians have lots of interesting discussions, but yes, I believe Adam was real. The section that we're looking at in Romans 5 talks a lot about Adam, and it's probably best to discuss, to clear up some of the discussion points around him at the start. Adam is the Hebrew word for man. And so there's been lots of discussion about whether there is one Adam or whether this is a generic term for humanity. As we talk about this passage, I'm going to work on the basis of one Adam. But to hold that view doesn't require you to take Genesis 1 to 3 as a scientific account, which it isn't, or to discount all the discoveries of fossils, etc., which have taken place over the centuries. There are lots and lots of ways in which the biblical account and these can be married together. There's lots of leeway within that statement where the Bible doesn't spell out for us the exact details of Adam's place in the creation. If you want a wee bit of help in that area, John Stott writes a helpful, slightly technical unpacking of some of these issues in his commentary on this section of Romans. But as I say, we are working on the basis of Adam, a person. Now on to the text itself. Paul has been making the point repeatedly, we're justified in Jesus. That's how we're made righteous. Remember, his argument is we need to be made righteous to be right with God, and that only happens through Jesus. And it's reasonable to assume that he is arguing against people who wanted a place for the law, the commandments, in our justification. They were saying, effectively, yes, Jesus may have died for you, but then you need to keep the law to be justified. And so in debating with them, it's important for Paul to unpack what the law was and wasn't for. That's something that he returns to repeatedly throughout Romans and actually through lots of his epistles. In verses 12 to 14, we're introduced to Adam. We're taken back to the story of the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, because that is where sin entered the world. And when Adam sinned, he didn't just do something wrong, although of course that was at the heart of it. He invited into the world a power that enslaves. And the irony is that Adam thought he was achieving freedom. Did God really say, oh, get rid of these restrictions? I hate being restricted in any way. If I just do this, I'll have my freedom anyway. But actually, as he did that, as he thought he was getting his freedom, he entered into a trap of enslavement, because that's the nature of sin. It looks as if it brings freedom, but actually, it traps us into patterns of behavior that we don't like. And we're told that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. The result of sin was death. That was Adam's spiritual death. Remember, he was vanquished from the Garden of Eden. And at the heart, that's what the Bible is talking about with death. Yes, physical death comes as part of this, but what's really at the heart of it is separation from God. The result of Adam is that death came to all people because all sin. Now, today is a day of rare treats. This morning, we had the doctrine of election. Tonight, well, just wait for the treat that's ahead of you just now. How do we all sin? Because Adam sinned. Do we all make the choice to sin? Or do we participate in Adam's sin? And there's a subtle difference between those two. The first option, where we all make the choice to sin, and it's because of that choice, is part of a theology called Pelagianism. Now, James has gone off to a family engagement tonight. Otherwise, I was going to invite him to write an essay on Pelagianism. So the idea there is that, if you like, Adam made a choice and we all make a choice. And of course, that's partly true. We do make the choice. But what the Bible says is that we participate in Adam's sin. And that's the doctrine of original sin. The idea that we are all tainted by nature because we participate in Adam's sin. The reason that this is important, and it's not a high-flown academic debate simply for James's essays, but it matters in some way, never mind the labels, for us, is because the first option implies ultimately that somehow we can be good enough. That if we strained hard enough, we could choose not to sin. And it's just because we make the wrong choices. Whereas the second option says, yes, we make the wrong choices, but that's because our nature is corrupted. Then people say, but that's not fair. What have I got to do with Adam? Let me help by, or confuse you, whichever happens, you can decide, by giving you an analogy. Ancestry helps us in this. I'm Irish because I've now got an Irish passport. Yes. But I'm also Irish because many generations ago, probably my ancestors may well have come from Scotland, because I suspect my roots were in Ulster Scots, and went to Ireland and settled there. I had no say in that decision, but that formed who I am. And so I participate in that decision, in that I reap all the consequences now of the decision that those people made hundreds of years ago. And so I am Irish, I'm Scottish, I'm a mixture of all of the above. And so we didn't have a say in Adam's sin, but we participate in it in the same way. And we share in the consequences of it just as I share in the consequences of my ancestors' decisions. So that's what the Bible means whenever it talks about we participate in Adam's sin. Because Adam sinned, we all sin. The argument that Paul's critics made was, aha, but then the law came along and made things better. And of course, the law came through Moses. But what Paul points out is that death as a result of sin happened between the time of Adam and the law coming in Moses. But then when the law was given, it didn't provide a solution to the problem of death. People were still separated from God. People still died. It just meant that any excuse people had was removed. You know, we didn't know what we were doing. Well, when the law came, that excuse was removed. So in a way, the law actually made the situation worse. Adam sinned by knowingly breaking a command. Don't eat, he was told. And that command was a foreshadowing of the law of Moses. God said, here's one command for you, Adam. And Adam broke it. Generations later, here are lots of commands. And people broke it. And so in a way, Adam is a forefather of those who sin without knowing the law from that time until Moses. But because he broke a command, he is a forefather of those who sin by knowingly breaking the law. Basically, the gist of it is anything bad goes back to Adam. And so Adam is an ancestor, a type. And yet, we're told at the end of verse 14, Adam is a pattern of the one to come. Adam is a poor type, he's a poor role model, he's a poor ancestor, if you like. But look at the alternative type. And that contrast between Jesus and Adam is drawn out in verses 15 to 17. Many people died because of Adam's trespass, but many people live because of Christ. God's grace is bigger than the power of sin. That's what's being driven home here. Although there are many sins, one man's death wipes them out. In other words, we have two models of humanity being set up here. On one hand, Adam, who led to condemnation for many. On the other hand, Jesus, who led to forgiveness, redemption for many. Death reigned through Adam. Christ reversed that. And then, look at the privileges for those who are in Jesus. Death reigns through one man. But if death reigns through that one man, verse 17, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Death reigns, but in a sense we are being told not simply that life reigns, but actually Jesus' followers reign. We reign in life. That's stunning, because we are being told here that we are made kings and queens because of Jesus' death. We are given a rule because of Jesus' death. So we have the introduction to Adam in verses 12 to 14. The contrast with Jesus in verses 15 to 17. And then a kind of wrapping it all up with the implications of all of this in verses 18 to 21. There are two brands of humanity now. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Jesus. Adam committed a trespass. Jesus, a righteous act. That's a reminder that the death of Jesus is central for our justification. It's through his obedience to death that we're made righteous. And then the law. Well, the law came along after Adam and magnified the sense of sin, because it meant that no one could claim to sin unknowingly. But grace overpowers trespass. Life overcomes death. Jesus' death overcomes Adam's legacy. And grace ultimately trumps the law. Now bear with me just one moment longer when we go down just another theological alley. These verses, and particularly verse 18, have sometimes been cited as an argument for what's called universalism, the belief that ultimately everyone will be saved. The argument is, look, it says here that all are justified. And so whether they knew it or not, people are justified. Are all humanity ultimately justified by Jesus' death? Well, there's a couple of things to bear in mind. The first is a general principle when interpreting Scripture, that you don't just go by one verse, but you go within the whole sweep of Scripture. And the whole sweep of Scripture is that there are those who will be justified and there are those who will be condemned. But also the words all and many in this passage have to be taken in context. The all or many affected by Adam's sin are all human beings who are in Adam. That means all humanity. The all or many affected by Christ's grace are all human beings who are in Christ. That is all believers, all those who have faith in him. So, what about all this technical stuff? I'm guessing that you're not going out tomorrow to discuss Pelagianism or Universalism. So what are we to take from this passage? Quite simply, it points out how fundamental our identity in Jesus is. Whenever people ask, what's the most fundamental piece of identity about you, we would say, I'm human. That means that we are descendants of Adam. We received his condemnation. But we're being told here, you are the new humanity. You are given a new identity that reverses the condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That not only removes the curse of death, but gives us the right and responsibility to reign through life-giving grace. That means whatever you do tomorrow or tonight, you do it no longer simply as a son or daughter of Adam, to use the terminology that C.S. Lewis used in Narnia, but you do it as a son or daughter of Jesus. And we reign through his life-giving grace. Adam brought infection, if you like. Jesus was the cure. And that leads us to wonder, to praise, to obedience. We are regents in the name of Jesus. As part of the church, we are the new humanity. And part of being that new humanity is a powerful, overflowing grace to others. Because what this passage makes clear too is that Christ's death was for the many, not the few. Tonight, we gather as sons and daughters of the living God in Jesus. Let's come to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we are people who no longer live under a curse, but we live as the new humanity made alive in Jesus. We thank you that we have been bought with a price, but we thank you too that we have been given the privilege and the responsibility to reign in the name of Jesus. Help us to appreciate the gift that you have given, that we might reign through righteousness, and that we will know the joy of living here and now in the light of the eternal life that you've given to us in him. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.